Let's bring it together. We have a wonderful evening of dialogue and discussion about sin to get started. So that should be fun. Yeah, Rick told me that I had the most experience with this topic, so I should be able to teach. I said, I'm not even sure what that means. Thank you, maybe? No, it's a privilege to step back in here and jump into this semester. This was one of my favorite semesters. I was an academy grad of 06 back in the day. I was actually one of the first graduates, not to give myself a sticker, but I was. And coming back here and being able to do this is a lot of fun. My name's Jared Rumley. If you don't know me, I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. I also oversee one of our campuses, the Clovis campus, and have been there for a year and a half or so now and really love it. And we are going to be talking about sin tonight, the doctrine of sin. Harmardiology is the big 50-cent word. We're going to be talking about a lot of theological words, and we'll have some time for you to dialogue afterwards, time for questions and answer. But I told Rick, he texted me today, I said, got 12 pages of notes. How do you think that is? He's like, I'm praying for you. I said, okay. And a couple people I'd like to thank as we get started that helped me in this, and that the information you're receiving is part of their work too. Rick Taylor, of course, a man by the name of Bill Parkinson. Bill Parkinson was a pastor who helped develop the original Academy, and he poured a lot of work into this topic. Another guy, Gary Brashears, my theology professor at Western Seminary. Some of his insights have been really helpful in preparation for this. So just to give credit where credit's due to those men who have walked before me and studied, you get the benefits and fruit of their labor. Let's pray. Let's get our hearts and mind right, and then we'll dive in. You should have your Bibles and your binders. We're going to be going through all those here tonight, but let's pray and ask God to meet us where we are at. Father, thanks for this evening. Thanks for the opportunity to open your Bible, your Word, to look through it, to look deeply into it, to see how far the roots go down. We're looking back to the past, where things started. We're looking to the future, how you're ultimately going to deal with sin. And Father, I just pray for myself. I pray that I'll get out of the way, that your Holy Spirit will work in such a way to communicate truth, and that for all of us in the family of God, we will recognize deeply the sin that is in our life, the sin that separates us from fellowship from you, the sin that you ultimately dealt with in giving us your Son, him living a life, dying on a cross, making a payment for that sin that we are the benefactors of, having a relationship with you stored back. Father, we read all the time in the Psalms of great men and women how they prayed prayers and dealt with emotions and were at the bottom of their life dealing with sin. We need to feel that freshly because sin can so easily hide. So here in our time, give us perspective, give us wisdom and insight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Albert Einstein said, what terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power and wickedness of the human heart. I think that's true, that it seems over time, and if you're a student of history and watching the newspapers, the news channels, and documentaries, that it seems like we've perfected a few things. We've perfected indulgence. We've perfected the art of killing one another as human beings. And often I think the blame wants to be placed somewhere else, some other reason. But really man in the darkness of who he is has caused a lot of trauma throughout history. And as we're going to see from the beginning of your Bible to the end of your Bible, man has had a problem. And the question that really is behind it of man is man good or bad? Is man good or bad? Is he inherently got a good nature, or is man bad person and just needs correction? Is it some kind of both? Well, harmardiology comes from the word harmardia, which is the word most often used for sin in your Bible. There are lots of other words for sin like trespass, disobedience, transgression, ungodliness, godlessness, but harmardia is the most common word, Greek word, used over 250 times. The word we get, harmardiology, is the study of sin. While both Testaments have large vocabularies for various forms of sin, the most frequent is this Greek term. And we get that term harmartiology. You see, man was created by God without sin, but chose to reject his revealed will, which ushered sin into the human experience, making it an endemic feature of humanity. As a result, sin is both a condition of the heart, mind, will, and emotions, it says there in your notes. That the heart, the very core of who we are, of who we're made up as, our heart, the essence out of which we live, and really outside of everything that's physical, that's what makes us up is our heart. And even our mind, the way we think, the rationale, us being able to reason, to improve, to make logical decisions is what separates us really from the animal kingdom and really what separates the animal kingdom from like inanimate objects. We are not part of an evolutionary chain that's just the best of the best. We're separate. No one has ever done what man has done over time, good or bad. And I think that's by design. There's also a will, the ability to make decisions and make choices, and what is freedom, we'll get into that, and emotions. We feel things deeply as humans. And a lot of times, I think, in church, we tend to neglect this part of who we are and how God made us, especially in our emotions, that we say, it's not about how you feel, it's about what's right. You ever heard someone say that? Well, why is it that Jesus wept in the garden and he was grieved with Lazarus' death and had all these emotions that we see him portray, and yet we think we can't process some of this stuff? And I think when we take emotion out of this conversation, sin becomes something out there, and we tend to burn up straw men and straw women. We'll always make sin and the discussion of evil and good about somebody else, and we'll burn that person up in a sense and talk about that. But when you start talking about the sin in your life, whoa, we get quiet quickly. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, I mean really, in the quiet moments, when you're by yourself, when you realize that God is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he does know your thoughts before you think them, that he knows right where you're at, he knows everything you've done, said, or thought, that you feel vulnerable and you feel really unworthy. You know, it affects us all, our heart, our mind, our will, and the practical outworking of that condition in thoughts, words, and actions. You know, the reality of sin and the need for atonement are clearly seen in the first sacrifice by God in the Garden of Eden. We'll get into that in just a second. He created for Israel a law in Leviticus and really ultimately sacrificed or brought Jesus to the culmination of that sacrificial system in a sense that didn't really abandon the law but fulfilled it in Christ. And Jesus became this perfect sacrifice for us that dealt with this thing called sin. And what is that? What goes into a definition of sin? Well, let me give you some elements that go into the definition. First, there's this concept of evil and sin. And we really do a poor job of getting those things confused at times. We call them the same things at times. And the Bible really makes it clear that those are different things. If there's one thing I could get you to take away in our time together, it's this, that God is good. God is the ultimate good. He is the definition and the standard for good. Evil is anything that's not good. Slight alterations, mishaps, falling shorts of what is good, which is God. So there's God who is the standard of good. Evil is everything else that isn't God. Do you know what sin is? Sin is not evil. Sin is looking at God, who is the ultimate good, who defines good for us. Evil, which is anything that falls short of that standard. Sin is choosing evil over choosing God. That's what sin is. Yet often we'll talk about evil and sin as the same thing. That goes into the definition of really defining a difference between evil and sin. You also have to understand some terms, active and passive. Active, what do I do towards somebody or some people group or towards God? Passive, what is done towards me? We can be victims of a malicious act at times. That's not active sin. That's somebody acting towards us and we passively receiving that. We have to think of sin and sins. Is it possible that sin is just this choice or multiple things of choices? God can cover a multitude of sins. Have you ever heard that in your scripture? Sins of commission and sins of omission. What do I mean by that? Commission, sins I've done. Omission, obligations I've left undone. Is it a sin to watch some kind of violent thing happen and not report it to the police or not step in? Like if there was a fire in an orphanage and you saw these kids at a window banging, saying, "Help us, help us, help us," and we stood there and watched. Is that a sin? Do we have an obligation to one another to go in there and to help them? Well, sins can be of commission or omission. Sins in our mind, things that we think. Sins in action. Sins in word. Action, things that we do. Words that we say. Sins can be individual. I could do an individual sin. I could make an individual choice towards evil over God. Yet in Scripture, we see the sins of a nation over and over, especially with Israel. So sins can be of a society or societal. There's intentional sins that I know I want to do this thing and I go and do it. And there's also sins of ignorance. A lot of times in the workplace, a worker can get reprimanded for something and in a sense they're like, "I didn't know." Well, it's the same thing. If mankind didn't know that murder was wrong, they could plead ignorance in a sense. And that can happen with us sometimes, but thankfully we have clarity in the Word of God. And then there's kind of different ways that sin implements. So there's perversion. You've heard that word before. Perversion is the idea of taking something good and using it for evil. In our society, you heard it last week, sex. You think sex is being used for evil purposes in our society? I would agree. Pollution is when evil things come in and affect good things. If you're an iPhoner, there's a game out there made by Disney called Where's My Water? And in the game, you basically have to draw a path for water to get down to this shower. But you have to avoid these chemicals at times. So if your water little path comes in contact with this chemical, all your water is exploited and no good, and when it goes into the shower, you've messed up. That water has become polluted. The water was fine, the water was good, but when that chemical substance came in, it polluted everything. That's the idea of pollution, that sin can come in, evil things, and really just pollute good. And then there's disintegration, the idea that when something comes in, sin, it takes apart the whole unity. Physiologically, you can think of cancer. One of the most horrific things in our society today and causes a lot of pain, it can come in and take over different organs and different things, and it's awful, and it's a terrible thing, and it brings disintegration in because it starts affecting all other things. The same thing with sin. You ever heard this in Scripture? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You just need a little yeast, right, to make the bread rise. It'll affect and permeate all the dough. That's the same idea with sin. And finally, in the elements of a definition, I want you to know that sin is both fatal and sin is fertile. That sin causes death, ultimate death. We'll define what death means in a little bit. And it's fertile, that it's easy to allow it to grow and to turn in things. I can't tell you the number of times that I've sat in my office with men and women who come in and have some issue. Take, for example, pornography. And it started with, you know, I started getting the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. And it's fine, it's no big deal. Yeah, it's a swimsuit issue. It's fine, it's just swimsuits. And then they talk and talk and say how it went from swimsuits to looking for images on the internet. And looking from images on the internet to looking to videos on the internet. Looking from videos on the internet to going to buy these DVDs and then going out to clubs and shows where they could see and stuff like that, to getting to where really perverse kind of things, of videotapes of masochistic stuff. Even with children, I mean, you just have these conversations when these guys are really, and gals are really in the depths of something grotesque in sin, and it just got out of control. And they always say this, I don't know how I found myself here. Because sin is fertile. It'll grow if you feed it. And it'll feed off lots of things in your life, and we need to understand that. We need to know that there are degrees of sin. That all sin is sin, we understand that too from Matthew 5. That it wasn't just a sin to say, "I'm going to have a relationship with another woman." You see, we all fail when we struggle with lust, because Jesus said, if you lust at a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. Last time I checked, adultery was one of the 10 commandments not to do. And within inside you, when you look at a woman lustfully or a man lustfully, in your heart, you've committed adultery, said Jesus. Yet we have developed a pretty good callus as the people of God, as the men and women of God, that is just something we don't feel very deeply. And we think that if I think something in my head, but I don't do something physically, it's okay. Well, it's better than acting out on what you're thinking, but don't you know the problem's inside you? Brad will always teach that about sin. You can have accountability partners, you can have equations and procedures and software on your computer, but the problem lies within you. We'll talk about the origin of sin as well. We see from Scripture that some sins are more worse than other sins. John 19:11 talks about a greater sin. James 3:1 talks about teachers being judged more strictly. So if you have the teaching gift and you stand in front of a people, beware. That for those of us that are teachers, God says there is a stricter judgment on you. Why? Is that just because he said, no, I want the teachers to have it rough? No, because you'll find that the important thing is God's words matter. And the very first thing that Satan did was try to twist and turn what God's words said. So God wants his words to be clear and accurate. And they need to be about what he said. When we get in the way of what God's trying to say to people, there's a strict judgment there. So if you have the teaching gift, if you express that teaching gift, and don't just think it has to come from a pulpit or from academy class. Parents, you get to instruct your kids. You get to teach them the scriptures. Welcome to the club. Kids Connection volunteers, we love you. I wish I could give you all millions of dollars. When you open up the word and you teach children about Jesus being their best friend, that he wants to be with them forever, guess what? That should make you tremble a little bit. Okay? Because when we try to explain what God has given us in these words, there's a stricter judgment. And so we realize that, wow, some sins are more worse than others. Matthew 18 talks about child abuse, a scripture there that shaped my youth ministry career. I remember getting into youth ministry, and he goes, one of my mentors said, you really want to get into it? I was like, yeah, I love students. I love junior high. I love high school. He said, let me read you this just so you know. Jesus is talking about it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck than to lead one of these little ones' children astray. A millstone was what they used in an olive press, that if you ever go to Israel or you see one, there's these big stone platforms and then a pillar in the middle and a piece of wood that goes through the side, and on them's a millstone, and then they push this stone around that's round and it crushes the olives so that the oil goes down. That millstone can weigh anywhere from 300 to 500 pounds. Jesus says it's better for you to have that tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean than to lead a child astray. Whoa. Whoa. 1 Timothy 5:8 talks about those providing for their home. That if you don't provide for your parents when they're in need, you are worse than an infidel, it says in 1 Timothy 5:8. There are some misconceptions about sin too that I think become Christianese, become language that we use. The first is people will define sin this way. Sin's about breaking the rules. Sin's not about breaking the rules. Remember, our big takeaway? God is good. Evil is that which is not God. Sin is choosing evil over good or God. So sin's not about breaking the rules. Sin's about a morally free creature choosing evil over choosing what is right. The rules there are to show us our inadequacy. You see that in Scripture too, through the whole Old Testament. Do you realize that all those laws in Leviticus, in Exodus, and then repeated in Deuteronomy were not to overwhelm the people or to really say, okay, if you're really, really, really good and you adhere to all these things, then you can be a Christian, then you can be a follower of mine, and then you can really see the Messiah come. No, it says you can't keep it. You can't possibly do all these things. You're inadequate, and goat after goat, bull after bull gets sacrificed because you messed up. So the law reveals our need, and sin is not about breaking the rules. It's about choosing evil over God. Another misconception is this. There isn't sin for Christian because it's all forgiven. Brother, it's all forgiven, man. Live free. Paul has some different words in Romans 6 when he says, meganoita. May it never be that we live that kind of life, that we just say we're grace abounds, sins abound, sin abounds more. No, there is sin for the Christian. There is sin for the Christian. The Christian, a regenerative person who has hope in Christ, can still choose evil over good or God. There's a belief about sin that confession will cause that sin to go away and it'll get you out of hell. Confession or repentance does bring forgiveness, but that doesn't get you out of hell. You know what gets you out of hell? Jesus. hope in him, belief in his death, burial, and resurrection, and what he did. That's, he paid a price we can't afford. Confession is not the way. Jesus is the way. Another misconception is that, hey, you know what? God's okay with me as long as I'm nice. And this is really hard for a non-believer to understand sometimes, because I have met many people who don't follow Christ who live way better lives than the people in the church. And they think, I'm better than that person. And they're right sometimes. And so the problem with that thinking is this: how good is good enough? Because if that person, even if they're outside the faith, is good, what about the person who's better than them? Well, they're out and we're out. So there's got to be some kind of standard for everybody. There are people who are really callous to sin that'll say avoiding sin is no fun. Like Christians and people, they don't get to have any fun and do anything. I'd say, what's your value of fun? It's fun for me to go to Ruth's Chris. It'd be awesome to go every day of every week. But I tell you, by about month three, it wouldn't be fun anymore. Not because it's a great place and a great meal, but you'd just be like, it'd lose its luster. Look, there's the steak. It's going to sizzle again. There's those sweet, awesome sweet potato casserole. It's so good. Warm bread. And you're like, oh, been there, done that. See, we have to reorient what is fun to us, what is ultimate to us. Another misconception is this: if no one gets hurt, it's okay. You ever heard that before? Well, that's not true. If no one finds out, it's okay, right? If no one knows about it, it's okay. That's not true. That just, some of that is simple and just makes sense in our mind. What about this one? My son started kindergarten this year. I've already heard this one. He's in kindergarten. Everyone else is doing it. It's okay. And I found myself literally going, well, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you? It can't be about what everyone else is doing, because that buys into a subtle mindset called a postmodern mindset now that really says, I get to determine truth. Who are you to tell me what true is? I determine what true is. And even in a democracy, one of the failed parts of a democracy could be that majority wins. Are there any laws that exist because a majority wins, because everybody else is doing it, or 51% think so? Does that make it right? No. There has to be some kind of standard, some kind of plumb line that we orient all work and good deeds toward, to say, is it good and of God, or is it less than and it's evil, and I choose that over God, which is good. Now, to the definition. Definition of sin here in your notes. The first thing you see is a good, strong definition by Wayne Grudem in his volume of Systematic Theology. It says, sin as defined in the scriptures is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Let me read it again. Sin, as defined in the scriptures, is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, what we do, in attitude, our heart's disposition, or nature, how we're made up. Again, sin is not good versus evil. Sin is God who is good, evil which is anything short of that. Sin is choosing evil over God which is good. Here's some other definitions today. Let's think of how the world would define sin. You heard about the misconceptions. You saw some of the illogical ideas. What about a scientism, or a scientific point of view? They'll say it's an electrochemical imbalance leading to biological dysfunction. So what's the solution? Fix the imbalance. Drug up. Get the right medications in you. You'll be fine. Evolutionism. Anything that hinders the progress of the human race. Anything that hinders the progress of the human race. What does progress of the human race mean? What does hindering mean? That's not a definition we want to hold on to. Psychologicalism. I can't even say that right now. It's been a long night. Low self-esteem resulting in repressing my true feelings. You think there's hundreds of thousands of people that lay down on a couch every week with someone and someone tells them that? You know what? You just have low self-esteem. You're just repressing your true feelings. And it's causing you to act this crazy, sinful way. That's a definition that's out there. Humanism. Actions or attitudes that hurt other people. this is interesting. This one's interesting. We've been much more a history of humanistic people than we think. That, is it a good thing to say, you know what, murder hurts people, so that's not okay? Yeah. So let's create law enforcement. Let's create emergency response folks and hospitals that can respond when we know things are going to happen. And law enforcement's called, emergency response people come, and we take them to that hospital, and we just try to make better. You know what the solution is for humanism? It's programs. The right program, the right dollar, the right philosophy, the right education, the right training. Did you realize that every program, and I just did a quick summary of some of the programs that are for people in our country, United States, programs for people created by, and this is Jared Rumley speaking, this is not the Well Community Church speaking, every program that's been created for the benefit of people, really by an institution, has failed in one way or another, monetarily, over time, and it's changed. Program after program, nuance after nuance to try to fix it. So if we're just smarter, when I was in school, it was a dare to stay off drugs, and a abstinence program of different sorts. They don't do dare anymore in schools. And if they did, it wouldn't be about dare to stop doing cocaine and marijuana. It's stop popping your mama's and grandmama's pills, Oxycontin, different things. See, the program will just have to change and shift over time when we think that actions or attitudes that hurt other people are what really define sin for us, so we just have to have a program or education to fix it. There's romanticism that thinks human civilization will kind of grow and develop into this better than kind of society. So you'll look back and say, see, civilization should be getting better. Is civilization really getting better? I mean, early on in Scripture, they're fighting with spears and chariots. Now we're fighting with drones and remote control bombs. Civilization really getting better? We can't have a romantic, idealistic distortion of how we operate as a civilization. What about environmentalism? Not acting on the truth that the earth is my mother and all living things are equally valuable. So anything that goes against living stuff or Mother Earth, that would be sin. There's an organic definition, being out of sync with my immediate environment. This plays itself out in New Age. Like, just feel the energy in the room. Feels like something's off, right? You ever had people that talk like that? Ooh, you're just really producing some negative energy over here. When you use those words to me, I just feel there's this negative room. I mean, we laugh because it's silly, but that's a real definition in people's mind. That it's this organic, mysterious, mythical kind of thing. What about a New Age belief? Ignorance of our spiritual nature results in low spiritual frequency. And you just need to learn how to turn your spiritual frequency up. What I like about this one, I appreciate, is it's close. They just don't have the courage to look at all spiritual angles and examine it. They'd rather stay at 30,000 feet and let everybody in and just say, we're all good, and there's some kind of spiritual thing, but the problem is what's spiritual for you is not spiritual for me, so now we're at a disconnect, and I have a low frequency, and you have a low frequency, so who wins? Who gets their problem solved? It doesn't. Hinduism, karma, a stain on the soul that must be worked off personally. So you've got to do way more good than you do bad, and if you do bad, it's coming around, brother. What goes around comes around. Karma. That's how they would define sin. Liberalism. There really is no fundamental problem with humanity. People begin as a blank slate that is written on by their environment, economics, education, and self-discipline. Sound familiar? That's a very free view of sin, that we all start off as a whiteboard, and it just gets colored over time. Do we really? I don't think so. Other solutions to some of these are denial, just don't worry about it, education, economics, strive for what's better, money will solve our problems, environmental change, self-discipline, try hard, do good, try hard, do good, try hard. Problem is we try hard, do good, fail. Try hard, do good, fail. Don't try so hard, don't do so good, fake it. That's where that leads. Some will say, well, religion is trying to solve it. Just have some religion practices, find your religion, find your higher value, and go for that. Or coping. Variety of strategies here, right, in dealing with sin, coping from overly attached with the opposite sex, emotionally needing feelings, physically needing feelings, to really coping with alcohol, with drugs, violence, cutting myself. I mean, all these things happen. People are trying to cope in different ways. And it says this, a quote I found, "A subtle and powerful temptation is to take as our primary duty," our humans, "primary duty to analyze and solve the problems of this messed up world. When we do this, this would be to leave God out of the discussion, which would be to repeat the fall," which we'll get into. Finally, in this definition, I want you to know there's, I'm a big spectrum or pendulum guy. I'm not always in the middle of them. Pendulums give me a frame of reference, and they help me know when I'm out of balance in some ways, in some thinking. There's two pendulums when it comes to really the definition of sin. Dignity. Dignity is our first Adamic heritage, that we were created in the image of God, and God said that it was what? Good. So just that you and I were created in the image of God, that we look the way we do, and in some way it resembles the Trinity, that's a good thing, and we have dignity because of that. And likewise, I have dignity for you, respect for you, respect for a world, other people, just because they're creatures made in the image of God. That's one end of the spectrum, okay? That's true, and we need to hold on to that value because it's biblical. It's Genesis 1. Goes to the saved and unsaved. Just read about Abimelech and Abraham in Genesis 20, or the tax collectors and sinners in Matthew 5, 46 and 47. Liberals and people who hold to an Arminius view, right? A view of the ability to choose and our will being free, will lean this way, that dignity is the highest value. That just because you're human, that's the highest value, and that supersedes everything. Okay, that's one end of the spectrum. The other is depravity. That's the spectrum. Dignity, depravity. Depravity is our second Adamic heritage. It comes from the fall. It's Genesis 3. It's physical and spiritual death, that we die. There's an emphaticness to that, Genesis 3, that we're dead in a sense spiritually. Harder Calvinists lean this way. It's about total depravity. It doesn't even matter that there's pain and suffering and hurt and poverty in this world. We're totally depraved people. Okay, I tend to be a guy that swings that way because of my education, my roots, my theological perspective. But we need those are held in tension biblically, and we have to understand that. Okay, the solution isn't to go, nah, man is one of these other definitions of sin. It's about just making a difference and everybody having a better life. You know why what the misrepresentation is there? Even in our Constitution, I think it says that we really have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do we really, when you read this? Do I have a right to be happy? See what happens when you really embrace that and you go to a man-centered view? It's about the dignity and respect for another person. Tolerance is the highest value over here. No, it's trouble. We're just bad. Let's just put locks and chains on every room and slap every hand, and parents grab that rod because that's what the Bible says, and just beat the depravity out of your children. Okay, there's tension there. Wonderful tension of dignity and depravity that we need to live in. And we be biblical. That's what we do. We say, what does the scripture say? What does the scriptures not say? And where it says something, we speak loudly. And where it's silent, we don't fill in the blank. We don't say it. We don't make it say something that it doesn't. Some of the highlights there in the definition, you say sin is principle within man. I'm not going to read those scriptures for you. You can do that on your own. Romans 7:14, that sin is within man. Sin is rebellion against God. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Sin is a failure to conform to God's standard. You've heard the phrase maybe miss the mark. When I met my wife, I worked at a camp. And one of the wonderful stations I got to run as a rookie counselor was archery. Because it's easy. It was in the shade, which was cool, because it was the summer, and it was Missouri, and it was hot and sticky all the time. But archery can get pretty lame and pretty dangerous when children come running up for their time, and they're like, hey, grab a bow, grab some arrows, let's have fun, right? It's one thing to pretend and play cowboys and Indians when we're little. It's another thing to put a sharp object in someone's hand and say, shoot. You see, in archery, what I would have to do is teach them how to stand to keep their legs apart, teach them how to hold the bow, to relax their shoulders, and to pull back with their fingers where there's tension and to let it go. I said, see that target, that's where you're going to aim. And we'd hold it up, and we'd have them look down the arrow and try to guide it, right, ever so slightly, and let it release. And you see the fletching go off, and hopefully hit right in the bullseye. That's the goal. Well, sin can be defined as failure to conform to God's standard or missing the mark. That means when we are choosing and making decisions with our mind, with our heart, with our will, with our emotions, and we don't choose God and we choose evil, we miss the mark. We sin. Okay? Sin is a failure to conform to God's standard. And Romans says it, all of us have been there. Sin is also a wrongful act toward God or toward man. Romans 1:18, look at this right there on your paper, encircle a couple words. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Circle ungodliness there in your notes. And unrighteousness. Circle unrighteousness. Of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, ungodliness and unrighteousness are in the Ten Commandments. If you don't believe me, look it up. Next to ungodliness, just put commands 1 through 4. When we are ungodly, we break those first 4 commandments. When we are unrighteous, we break commands 5 through 10. 5 through 15, that's funny. 5 through 10, okay? And the first 4 towards God, the last 5 towards man, 6 towards man. My math is in there. Sin is a wrongful act toward God or toward man. And we know our definition by Wayne Grudem was a good one. Sin is defined in the scriptures as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So there are your definitions. Next, we're going to look at the origin of sin, because if you can have a definition of sin and we begin to understand it, you have to ask naturally the next question, where did sin come from? Where did it originate? Well, there's some possible sources. Number one, it's an illusion. It's not really there, people will say. So we've made this thing up. There's a finite attitude that it's really not a big deal. And we just reduce it down to some behavioral therapy thing, and it's not that big a deal. Then we get into some interesting possible sources. Dualism. We behaviorally operate out of dualistic tendencies sometimes. There's an Eastern dualism, which is yin and yang, that there's good and evil, and these tensions are equal, and they're opposite, and sometimes it leans this way, and sometimes it leans this way. That is not the origin of sin. It's not God in battle with Satan, equal forces going at it, you know, Luke and Darth Vader. It's not. That's not what it is. It's not cosmic, that there's just these two cosmic beings going at it. And in Greek philosophy, if you've been through academy, you've heard this before, Platonic, right? Plato and Aristotle, where they have that great painting where one of them's going like this and one of them's going right here. No, the problem is spiritual. It's in the metaphysical. It's up here. It's tangible. It's physical. It's down here. And they're dueling our physical natures of good and evil. No, good and evil in the heavens. That's very Greek to think that way. Some would say it was an accident, that somehow God was designing his little model and like, oops, well, there's some black on the canvas. Whoops. Don't know what to do with that. That's not a source. Here's an argument that we buy into. What if I said, through this logic, would you agree with me, yes or no? God created all things. Sin is a thing. Therefore, God created sin. In your mind, achievers are probably going, that seems pretty logical. I like that. God created all things. Sin's a thing. Therefore, God created sin. Nope. God did not create sin. Why? God is good. The standard of good. Evil is anything that's not of God. Sin is choosing evil over God. Then what is sin? Sin's not a thing, because sin's a moral quality of a thing. Sin is a moral quality of a thing. What about this? God created sinful creatures. God created all existent things. Sinful creatures are existing things. God created sinful creatures. That logic doesn't hold up, because you read your Bible, and what does it say in Genesis 1 and 2? God took some dirt, made man, made animals, unicorns, giraffes, dinosaurs, little hamsters, and what'd he say? It's good. It's good. So God did not create sinful creatures. What is the origin of sin? Well, sin predates man. Why? Let's look at Genesis. Go back to the very first book of your Bible. Let's spend some time here in the first three chapters. Chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. God's words put into existence that which we have and see. And he saw the light and day and night and on, vegetation, and then at the crowning point of his creation, man. And he said that it was good. So all these words of God in chapter 1 are being created, and he said that was good. If God is everything good and evil is everything that's not good, God existed throughout history. He's eternal. So truth has always been there. Words have always been there. And yet sin was there here in the garden that we see. Why? Who existed with God before creation? The angelic realm. Angels. You tell me angels sin, Jared? Well, gosh, 2 Peter 2:4 says so, that angels sinned and in their rebellion were kicked out of heaven with Lucifer. Jude 6 says that angels sin. Now you have to go, when did it fall? When did the fall of mankind happen? That's a fascinating conversation to grab Rick next time after Academy and go, tell me what you think about when the fall happened with angels specifically. There's some fun theories out there that'll just kind of mess with your mind. And if you haven't been through the first five books yet in Academy, go through it because you get to go through that. Another conversation for another day. But we see in Scripture that the fall happened because Lucifer or Satan exists in chapter 3. He's already fallen and he's called a serpent. Sin did not originate with man. Evil was already on the scene when man was created. A tempter was in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer. He was the angel who had stood in the very presence of God and reflected his glory until unrighteousness was found in you and you sinned, said God. Ezekiel 28. Look there in your notes. This is a prophetic book, and it's talking about the king of Tyre. But we'll know this king not to be a normal man-made king. Why? Through simple biblical study, biblical observation. Read with me in Ezekiel 28:11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Wait a second. Do you ever remember reading anything in Genesis 1 so far or 2 about the king of Tyre? No. It's about somebody else. It's about Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. Who made Satan? God did. So the intention? Is the creation at equal grounds with the Creator? No. We have an enemy, that's true. But he is not as powerful as our God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. In a sense here, you see God very much putting Satan in his place, talking about the fall of Satan. Look at your notes again in Isaiah 14. And I want you to note as we go through I will statements. As soon as you see I will, just underline it or circle it. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. There's your first one. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Second one. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Five I will statements. One, I will ascend. My pride will cause me to grow. I will raise my throne. I want authority, said Satan. I will sit. I'll be equal with you. I will ascend here on above the heights of the clouds, that my power and influence will go out above yours. And at the end of the day, says he wants to become deity. I will make myself like the Most High. You know what the problem with that is ultimately? He's not God. Have you ever tried to imitate somebody? I mean, there's some good ones out there. Like sometimes on the football network, I think it's Fox, they'll have a guy on that impersonates people and gives football predictions and scores. He's really good. Like he does all kinds of people. I'm like, that's pretty good. But I know he's not that really that person at that moment. He's an impersonator. And the impersonator is never good as the real thing. Never. It can be close. Scary close. And the thing about me, when I think about this is a little bit into angelology, demonology. I think when we think of Satan and Lucifer, we tend to get, you know, red devil horns and terror of terror, evil of evils, horror movie of horror movies. This was an angel who said he was perfect in beauty, kind of the best of the best of angels, who was probably at some point before he wanted all his I will statements, like understanding who God was and knew how to approach him and be like him. There's a subtleness there that I see in Ezekiel and Isaiah that carries over now that I go, it's not just this roaring lion that wants to devour us. I think that's part of it. I think it's subtle. And if he can just get you to look at God differently, hear what he said differently, think a little bit differently, think about yourself, think about the pride, the power, the influence. I mean, those things are subtle and attractive to us as human beings who like to think more of ourselves, you know, and like to paint ourselves in better lights. We like to think that we're really important and a big deal. Yet the one statistic that will be true, regardless how many times you count it, one out of one people will die. And we are not that big a deal, ultimately. We may have millions of dollars in helicopters and influence and a star in cement somewhere, but we're not that big a deal. We're not that big a deal. Who was the most important person in Pennsylvania in 1901? I don't know. You don't know. We have our choice, right? We have maybe this person, that we don't know. We don't even know who was there. So is our life. We're going to look back, hey, who was the real deal cool thing back in 2012 in Fresno? Like if God carries on this place for a number, 100 years or 200 years, they're going to go, I don't know. And somebody may say your name or my name or Brad's name or Rick's name. And they'll be like, ah, okay, maybe. We're just not that big a deal. And I think when we see Satan in this light, we need to think a little bit more crafty, a little bit more shrewdness, as we'll see in Genesis 3. I think he knows what God's like, and he'll get just enough like God and then twist it just a little bit. So you're like, okay, sex before marriage is really not that big a deal. Do you love her, right? You want to show her how you feel, right? I mean, you should live with them. You should see what it's like before you get married and just see what it's like. That way you just kind of get to play house. It's cool. I mean, people really buy into those things. It's just a swimsuit issue. It's not like their swimsuits are off. You see what I mean? Like, I think he's just a master at that. And so we see these things. The origin is when the angels fell. They made that choice to reject God, to choose that which was evil, and therefore they sinned. And Satan and a third of his angels were cast out of heaven. See, God created morally free creatures that had the ability to look at him and go, God? Or less than? Satan just mastered the, you know what, I want to be like him. His pride got the best of him. His glory got the best of him. His hopes got the best of him. Instead of saying, God, you're everything and that's what I want to choose, he's like, I want to be like that. And we do that day in and day out. And we choose then, not God, but evil. And we sin in that moment. So if sin predated the creation in Genesis 1, when did the entrance of sin into the world happen? God gave Adam a single prohibition. He was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he would die, Genesis 2:17. The name of that tree indicates that he knew what good and evil were. He understood the reality of evil, but had no experiential knowledge of it. Choosing to eat from that tree would bring the knowledge and guilt and death. You see, at the end of 2:17, he says, it's not good that he should be alone, so I'm going to make him a helper. Isha, woman. And he talks about all these things and caused a deep sleep, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And he calls him woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, that man will leave his family, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And at this point, you're like, yes, everything is as it should be. I mean, the garden, God is walking with his people. He's created man. He's high-fived him. He said, you know what? Watch this. Woman. The man's like, yes, woman. First marriage, first man, first woman in the garden, hanging out with Jesus, everything they need, perfect. Probably vegetarians at that point because Peter hadn't had his dream yet. It's awesome. Okay? And you're like, yes, Genesis 1 and 2, I love this. This is great. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Cast him down to the earth, that he'd be before the kings, in a sense. I think Satan takes on the form of this serpent here as a subtle way to get in. I think if he came in his angelic form or cast out form, I think it would have tipped off Adam and Eve. It was, hey, you're not God. But it comes as this creation imitation. And he's craftier than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to woman, did God actually say? This is, I'm not trying to overuse the word. This is satanic at its core. This is satanic at its core. To believe, what did God say? Did he really say that? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman, whoa. Who did God create first? Man. Said it was good, but it wasn't good that you're alone. So I made woman. And the woman said to the serpent, where's homeboy right here? Where's Adam? We'll find out. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Did he say that in chapter 2? What's happening? A subtle shift away from what is God and what is good and the commands he very clearly gave. Said, this is how you're going to relate and enjoy all of this. That's the thing people miss in Genesis 1 and 2. God said, and eat of everything, enjoy everything, just not that one. We forget about the bounty that God gives us, the enjoyment that he gives us. And here she even is buying into the twisted satanic sense of the verse and says, well, and don't eat it or touch it, lest you die. Lest you die? Or you know what good and evil is at that point. So it just gets all twisted up here. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. Hey, it's okay. I mean, you see him like have a choose your own adventure here. Like if she says this, I'm going to say this. She's like, well, we shouldn't eat of it. And we shouldn't touch it or we're going to die. And he's like, well, she kind of got some of it, right? You're not going to die. You're not going to really die. It's really not going to be that bad. It's just a little dope. That bad. It's just one little lie. It's just one little lie. It's not that big a deal. It's not hurting anybody. It's just $5 from the cash register. It's just one little check in the company. Just write it to yourself. Your family's tight. You just, no one's going to, it's okay. You see? How that just shifts here. And we look back and go, oh, I understand how he works. You're not going to die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. The idea there too is like a flower coming out of its little polyp in a sense and coming up like, aha, like blind people now seeing. That's the word there, opened up. That your eyes will be opened and you'll see things for what they really are. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the enemy doing here? The enemy is repainting what he went through in a different light. Saying, here's what's going to happen to you. You're not going to die. Your eyes are going to be open, and you'll actually be able to see it like him, and you'll see what he's been holding out on you. And he's afraid of that. I mean, you see what he's saying here in this verse? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree, it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the same kind of phrase used to covet, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to some of her husband who was with her. Where's Doofus? Right there. There's homeboy right there with her the whole time. Quiet as a mouse. Not saying anything. Was it an apple tree? We don't know. The Latin word malus is the same word for apple. Malun is the Latin word for evil. So some people have just over time used those kinds of phrases that developed and said it was an apple tree. That's why you see Eve and the little apple, right? Holding her thing up. Fruit, okay? It's not that big a deal. You don't need to get in a fight or change churches over it. If they're like, they don't hold to an apple tree. They said it was an orange tree. It's something, right? And she ate and gave it to her husband, and he ate. You should eat that. Okay. This is great. This is awesome. Then their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked. Shame sets in. Guilt sets in. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths, which means that they were naked before, and they were fine. They were okay being naked, that there was no curve that mattered, there was no look that mattered, that it was just, this is how we are, and this is how God created it, and this is good, and we're in fellowship with him, and it's fine. Sin enters into the world here, the ability to choose not which is God, which is good, but evil, which is less than God. And so their eyes get opened in a sense here, and they realize that they've chosen less than God, and they're ashamed. Look what I've done. When God said, don't eat of this one tree, enjoy everything, they know that they've did it, and they're ashamed, and they're guilty. Guilt, what I've done. Shame, who I am. And so they cover themselves up. They cover themselves up. Do you think God's disappointed at this point? Does he know about it? He doesn't go like this in Genesis 3. What am I going to do? That's Satan. He is a good one. No, he knew the whole time. The ability was there the whole time. Another conversation for another day of why he did is ultimately because we understand what love is because it's designed this way. You love somebody deeply and truly because you have the ability to go, I love you. Not because they go, say love me. You say love me. And there's a whole bunch of literature about that. But now they're guilty. Now they're shamed in their garden. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How awesome it will be to recognize our Lord's footsteps and hear his robe swooshing in the grass or whatever, and you know that it's him. Like in your house, when you hear little pitter-patter of feet, I can tell you which son's coming down the hallway based by the pitter-patter of feet. You know, if it's big, long strides and walls being hit to him, I'm like, here comes Cooper, right? If it's short little stubby steps, I'm like, here comes Sawyer. And if there's no sound, I know it's Beckham because he can't walk yet. These people are in the garden and they said the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They knew it was him. Had God left and abandoned them? Had God thrown his hands up in the air and said, what now? I'm out of here, sinners. You should go to church on Sunday at 11. No, he's coming after them. He's still pursuing them. What does the man and his wife do? It says they hid. It says that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, I'm walking, I'm going after them. Adam, Eve, he's calling out to them. Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now he speaks up. Good for him. Good job, buddy. Ownership, leadership. He said, who told you that you were naked? Does God know the answer to that question? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? I mean, what's Adam thinking at this point? Like a kid getting scolded, cookie crumbs all over his hand, jar broken. He's like, oh man. Right? The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Ah. First he speaks up. You think he's going to own up, be a responsible leader here? First creation, take responsibility. So he steps up. She did it. The woman you gave me. In fact, she did it. Right? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now consequences of this happens that their eyes have been opened and now that they can see to make choices of that which is evil versus that which is God and that which is good. And sin is choosing evil over that. God says there's consequences now. He looks to Satan or the serpent and says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go. Wait a second, I thought the snake was this curvy thing. Was it a walking snake? I don't know. That'd be one of the cool questions when you get to heaven. Hey, what did he look like in the garden? Do you have arms and legs? I don't know. And the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So I'm gonna put strife between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, between mankind and you, your angelic realm and mankind. They're going to be at odds. They're going to fight now because sin has entered in and the ability to choose evil over choosing God that is good. This is fascinating. If you have never heard this, turn on your thinking caps, open your ears, open your eyes, look at your Bible. This is profound. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. There's going to be battle between men and women there in the first half of 15. And look what he says at the end. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What that plays out to mean is God is saying, from woman, from Isha, Adam, Eve, the first man, the first woman started mankind's race. From this man and woman, they get together, they're going to have offspring, they're mankind. You're going to have your angelic offspring. From this mankind will come a person that you will, that he will, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? A bite on the heel is temporary. A crushing blow to the head is fatal. God is saying there is going to come a man from woman that is going to destroy you. You're going to inflict pain on him, but he's going to come and he's going to finish you. Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, is Jesus in Genesis? Yes. Chapter 3. Verse 15. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Ladies, you all have to experience that. Now, we can do different drugs at times, but it's still a painful thing. I've never met a woman that was like, you know what? I didn't have one lick of pain the whole time. There's different degrees. That's part of this problem. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So not only are you going to have this childbearing consequence, there's going to be this leadership tension in the home that you're going to want to be the head of the household, and you're going to fight against him. Adam first, Eve second, Isha. It's just God's design, not better than, worse than, because we're equal in creation. We're all good, but there's roles and systems put up to play. It says your desire is going to be to fight and to butt against his leadership. His life responsibility has been the same way. It's going to be quiet. It's going to be her fault. I mean, you see this thing and you start doing a little premarital counseling, folks, and you look at your own life, your own marriage, you're like, we have problems that Adam and Eve had. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Not cursed is man. There's still hope. There's still redemption. God is not quitting on his people. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Woman, you're going to have a trouble with childbearing. It's not going to be an easy, wonderful process. Man, you're going to have to work. I'm going to put thorns and thistles in the ground, and you're going to try to get food from them, and it's going to be a grind. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and dust you shall return. He's just saying, listen, there's consequences, and I made you, and here we go. Because God, who is good, can have nothing but perfection as the standard. And when we fall short and we choose evil over which is good, there's consequences in our life. And it all gets kickstarted right here in Genesis chapter 3. What was the condition, though, of Adam and Eve? We see Adam and Eve pre-bite of the fruit and post-bite of the fruit, and they seem like two very different things. There's some Latin words here that we need to understand. This is where our seminary theology brain gets going a little bit. Three Latin words, posse, P-O-S-S-E, non, N-O-N, and peccare, P-E-C-C-A-R-E. Posse means this, able. Non means not. Peccare means to sin. Those are three words, posse, non, peccare. Now, you can use them in a variety of ways. About Adam, about Eve. First, Adam before the fall, was he posse non peccare? Able not to sin? Did he have that ability? Or was he non posse peccare, not able to sin? Well, we know it's not that, because non posse peccare means that we were not able to sin, yet we see very clearly in Genesis that he had that ability. Non posse peccare, not able to sin, is God and us in heaven someday. When we are glorified, fully transformed, fully regenerative in our new bodies with him forever, he's come back to get everybody, it's eternity in heaven with Christ, we are not able to sin. And God right now is not able to sin. He just can't. Is there something God can't do? Yeah, he can't sin. He can't be anything less than who he is. Or was it non posse, non peccare, not able not to sin? Well, that's Satan. He had no choice but to sin. Because now that he's, I want to be like you, and now I'm cursed, and now I'm at war with these two things, non posse, non peccare. Fallen humans, that's us. And where do believers play in this? Are we able not to sin or not able not to sin? That's the question, which brings us to the idea of imputation of sin or impartation of sin, two different words. Before we get there, look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I love that verse, simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We make it way too complicated sometimes. God, which is good, the standard of good, the ultimate source of good, evil, anything less than that, sin, choosing evil over that. Simple, pure devotion to God. I want you. I don't want that. I want you. That's not of you. Why? Because your word said it. I want you. There's some simpleness to that. You talk to kids. They'll help you understand. Is that okay? Mm-mm. Should you have done this? Mm-hmm. It can be that simple for us. Sometimes we make it more complicated, more involved, and send spider webs our lives together in a variety of ways. Imputation of sin. How did, if we know that sin happened before creation, but it entered into the world through the fall, through Adam and Eve's choice to reject God, which is good, and choose that which is evil, why does it affect us? The word imputation comes from the Latin word imputare, meaning to reckon or to charge to one's account, and speaks to the issue of how sin is charged to every person legally. Adam and Eve sinned alone, but they were not the only ones locked out of the Garden of Eden. As the patriarch of the human family, Adam made a choice that affects every one of his descendants to this day. Now, let me do some theological definitions. Original sin. Original sin is the sinful state to which all humans are born, the result of sin that Adam and Eve committed. Now, imputation and impartation are two different things. Imputation, to attribute guilt or righteousness to another. Adam's guilt to humanity, right? Humanity's guilt to Christ, in a sense. When he hung on a cross, our guilt was imputed to him, and then Christ's righteousness to us. That because of his death, our guilt was imputed to him. God saw that payment and goes, that's good enough. That's the only payment I will receive, a perfect payment. Righteous. That's imputed to us. Different than impartation, which is the transmission of a substance, character, or quality to another. If Adam's guilt was imputed to us, Adam's depravity was imparted to us. See the difference? Guilt, a reckoning, imputed. Depravity, transmission of a substance, character, quality, Adam's depravity was imparted to us. The regenerate nature to believers gets imparted to us. So we are sinful people, that our guilt is imputed to Christ, and we need a sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice. His righteousness that God declares gets imputed back to us. Well, now we're imparted with righteousness, that he takes this evil heart and he goes, new, in a very mysterious way, he goes, new creation, new life, new heart, that's imparted with us. Now the difference is we're no longer a sinful creature, depraved totally on the inside. We've been imparted with a regenerative heart, which can lead to our mind, will, and emotions. I know, crazy words, imputed, imparted, there's difference. We also get the Holy Spirit imparted to us. It says, Jesus says, I'm gonna send you a helper, don't be scared. Ephesians 2 says you're going to be sealed with this helper when you come to faith, that he'll be there, and he's not going to leave you, he's not going to forsake you. What does he do? Holy Spirit's job, really simply put, is to look at Christ and just shine light on him, Jesus. So when we have the Holy Spirit in our life, as morally free creatures, and we get to make choices, we look at God and say, God, you are good. Why? Because you give me your word. I can even see it in creations, Romans 1. I can look at mountains and go, there's something bigger than me, and I see God, you're good. Evil, anything less than God. Inside of us, we're sinful people that go, choices, evil, that's when I sin. But now when we're believers, when we're regenerative people who have the Holy Spirit in us, and we walk by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit, we're filled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5, we look at that and go, evil. God is good. How did we do that? Because we're strong enough? Because we went to enough Awana classes? Because we memorized enough scripture? Because we have BSF binders out the wazoo? Because Beth Moore studies is the only study we've ever done and we've completed them all? Because I've been to church service every Sunday my whole life at 10 a.m. Remember PJ talking a few weeks ago? You can only know truth by the Holy Spirit and God acting in your life. Because you're a dead person, totally depraved. When the Holy Spirit's in us, we say, no, not good. Good. If you've ever had the ability to determine between right and wrong, God is at work in your life. That's fascinating. Making good choices. We don't go, gosh, I'm a good person. I just worked really hard today. I loved my wife and my kids. I did a good job as a pastor. I worked really awesome. No, I should go home and go, thank you. I would have totally eaten of the fruit all day long and chose my bad, evil choices, but the Holy Spirit allowed me to do things that are good. And I love my wife because the Holy Spirit helped me love him. And I love my kids and I didn't bark at them because the Holy Spirit helped me do that. Imputed, imparted. Guilt, imputed to people. Substances, imparted to us. Okay, Holy Spirit, get some of those down. Pervasive total depravity means it's we are totally depraved, marred but not destroyed. Remember, he didn't kill man there. He didn't finish him and say, done, you've sinned, whoosh, mankind over. No, there were consequences and now it's been marred. Fellowship has been separated. We have spiritual total inability. I cannot do anything that is fundamentally good in God's eyes. You and I have to believe this when it comes to sin. We can do no good. Well, I've seen people do good. Prevenient grace abounds even to the unbeliever for them to do good things. What? God's at work in the lives of unbelievers? Yes. Weren't you an unbeliever before he warmed your heart and taught you how to do anything? So praise God even more when you see sinful people doing good things and encourage them in God's goodness in that. And I cannot change my fundamental preference outside of grace. See, we have a disposition in us that will always choose sin. That's what was imparted to us, the depravity from Adam. That I'm always going to choose sin and my kids are always going to choose sin. Did you know that I didn't have to teach Cooper how to say no? Sawyer just learned that word 2 weeks ago. No, 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 no. I didn't educate him. I didn't sit him down and go, buddy, when you really don't want something, just go like this and stomp your feet and say, no, no, no. Like I didn't instruct him and train him that way. He's totally depraved. I never believed in this doctrine more till I had kids. It's just true. You're like, I didn't teach you that. You got that from your mommy, right? Or teach him to lie. Cooper, you know, lies about stuff. Like, why would anybody teach him that? We're totally depraved at the very core of who we are. And it's only by grace that the core of who we are, our heart gets changed and sin gets dealt with. Because sin is not just something that's in there. Remember, we're depraved, so all we can do is make sinful choices towards that which is not God, that which is evil. It's a choice because we're depraved. Ephesians 2 says that. John 8 says that there. You can look at those. Then you get into this idea of Romans 5. Flip there, if you will, in your Bibles. Romans chapter 5. An hour and a half is a long time. It says, therefore... So we're talking about this imputation of sin and the impartation of depravity. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. So who's the through one man? Paul says Adam. This leads to death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Before Moses ever came down from Sinai, death was there. Seek Cain and Abel. Okay? From Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who, a type of him who was to come. Put a little parenthesis around that, underline that. Interesting, we'll finish here looking out two types of Adam. A lesser Adam and a greater Adam, in a sense. But, grateful for 15 and grateful for big butts in the Bible, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more, feel this, people, behaviorists, try hard, do good, failers, modern day Pharisees, believe this, read this, for if by the transgression of the one and many died, one sin that Adam did and now humankind is totally depraved, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. What's greater than sin? What's greater than depravity? Jesus. Basic Bible study. Awesome. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. There was sin, and now condemnation. You are separated from me. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Big 50-cent words in this chapter, in the whole book of Romans. You need to get a good Bible dictionary. Get you a good Bible program when you go through it. For if by the transgression, verse 17, of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, through one man, Adam, all were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Sin and death from one man, Adam and Christ, are contrasted in 15 through 17. Death to many versus grace to many. One's transgression to death, but life still possible. Death, but the much greater gift of life. Adam and Christ paralleled in 18 through 19. One act to condemnation and one act to life. Disobedience to death for many and obedience to life for many. Conclusion, grace is greater than sin. See, humanity is currently divided into two families with two heads and two heritages. The first is that of Adam, the man who chose evil, not God, which is good. Eve, who chose evil, which is not God, so it's less than good. And they are depraved, separated from God. But there's another Adam, another type. His name is Jesus. And the heritage of that family says that sin no longer reigns. It's been defeated. Consequences and death do not rule your life, but grace and truth and new life and hope do. That is the two categories of mankind. Not poor, not rich, not young, not old, not white, not black, not Hispanic, not this, not that. Dead spiritual men and women because of sin. Men and women who have life only by the grace that comes in believing in Christ through the cross. That is how you divide mankind. The Adam is a representative for us as mankind, the realistic head, in a sense, of that family, the corporate salary that all of mankind came through him. Cursed was his lineage all the way down, but hope was in store. The first and second Adam are progenitors, initiating two races of humans. Each implies a whole kingdom or world, an order of life or death. The same kind of corporate solidarity is seen in family, nation, church, etc. The basis of the unity varies with the institution. In the case of Adam, is best understood as realistic. We are all under his family and part of it. We all suffer the consequences. Why? It's a great question. So that grace may abound more is my answer. The impact of that sin, you see, is in addition to the legal guilt that God imputes to us because of Adam's sin, we also inherit a sinful nature because of his sin. This nature is sometimes called original sin, but is better described by the terms inherited corruption or total depravity. Psalm 51, Romans 3, Romans 7, you see there in notes, the impact is great. Ephesians 4 reads this way in 17 and 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. You see, we're closed up. Our eyes haven't been opened to that which is true and graceful in a sense, and we're blinded, we're darkened, excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They just operate out of that total depravity, and they don't know why, and they have another choice, and we shouldn't judge them because we were them too. 2 Corinthians 4 paints that out as well. As a result, we understand that I'm totally depraved, that I'm separated from God and under his judgment. I inherited a corrupt nature that no human agency can cure. My corrupt nature, left unaddressed, inevitably corrupts my life. Total depravity does not mean is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he possibly could be. That doesn't mean we just do all the worst, heinous things ever. Nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a person cannot appreciate and even do acts of goodness. But it does mean this. Total depravity means that the corruption of sin extends to all men, to all parts of all men, so that there is nothing within the natural man that can give merit in God's sight. Because if there was, there's a junior varsity and a varsity. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the punishment is death. You can see that Scripture teaches that God punishes sin and will ultimately judge it. His punishment of sin serves as a deterrent and warning to those who observe it. But the primary reason he will judge sin is that his righteousness demands it. Not because he's a wrathful God with a trident and lightning bolt ready to just zap you because it's fun for him. Like burning ants with a magnifying glass. His righteousness demands it. His character must be revealed so that he will be glorified. John 8, Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Jeremiah 9. Finally, you see in Matthew 12, turn there real quick, back up a few books in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's look at this and we'll finish our time. I think this helps us see some things clearly and answer questions that come up. Matthew 12, 31 through 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit some particular heinous sin? No. Is it using the Spirit's name as a curse, as a condemnation phrase, like you stub your toe and, Holy Spirit! You just throw it out. No, that's not what it means. Does it mean rejecting the Messiah? Well, that would imply that it was only for those people in that age at that time because Jesus was the Messiah at that time. No. See, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a hardened, persistent, intentional attitude of destroying Christianity. What it means is this. The Holy Spirit hasn't been dormant since creation and just waiting for his time to get off the bench and get into the game. God, who is a triune God, started creation in Genesis 1 with his words, along with Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit. And God is good. Evil is anything less than God. And we saw that in the angelic realm, even they made choices to want to be like God, and they sinned, and therefore were cast down. And we, as created beings, have the ability to choose God, which is good, sin, which is evil. The Holy Spirit stirs in us to help us make these choices. And the Holy Spirit's the only one that can help us make these choices. We can't do it on our own. We choose this every time. So when you see this, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what you're doing as a person who's totally depraved, even as a believer who has the Spirit within inside them, when you're looking at these things, you're going, shh, 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 stop it, shh, I want that, stop it, I want that, stop, I want that. See, the continually hardened pushing away of what God's doing in your life. You talk to anybody that's come to faith and they'll tell you the time when they're like, God was after me. I knew it. He was just breathing in my life. I saw all these opportunities and I rejected it and I turned him away and I pushed him away and I pushed him away. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the unforgivable sin. Why? Because you're rejecting the ability for the Spirit to shine light on Christ, and you go, my hope and faith is in Jesus, and that's the only way I can do good things. And you become a new created person. So it's like, no, my disposition is not choosing that. It's really now for this. And if I just transform my mind, heart, will, emotions to let the Spirit work and look to him and say, God, what do you want from me? We let that happen. We choose God every time. Yet we're caught in this world that sin is very real. And sometimes if we're honest, we're like, I like that. That makes me feel good. I want to choose that. No, you told me not to choose that. You told me to flee sexual immorality because I was bought with a price. That price was Jesus' death. So I'm not going to choose you. Spirit, thank you. I'm going to choose you. Sorry, I'm getting preachy, but that's what I do. See? That's sin. That's not a cosmic battle. It's a choice. And the biggest thing we need to do is humble ourselves and go, it's not about what I want. It's not about what feels good. It's about me seeing God, which is good. Learning, feeling, hearing, seeing him from his book and going, I want that. I don't want that. Holy Spirit works in you and you choose that. That's how we deal with sin. That's how we help men and women reconcile towards God. Say, God's at work in you and I'm going to be patient. I'm going to trust that he's doing a good thing. That's sin. That's a martyrology. Let me pray. Father, we need to hear this. There's a lot more your word could say with depth and detail, but we know this. Sin entered this world through one man and one woman's decisions, and we inherited the consequences. You didn't leave us alone. You didn't leave us hanging. And you don't love to just punish us over and over. God, we know that you're holy, and you will punish because you're righteous, and your very creation in essence demands it. But you left hope and love and redemption in the form of your Son. And he did ultimately, truly, deeply, fully deal with sin, and we inherit that forgiveness. And that covers so much of our life. Just to know that we even have access and relationship to you, God, because of that makes us unworthy, makes us grateful, makes us humble. So God, would you let that Spirit breathe in us full life as we leave this place? May we be men and women who just operate out of that Spirit's power day in and day out, spending time in your word to see how you revealed yourself in Scripture, to transform our mind and will and emotions towards what you want. And help us be people who revolt against sin. Father, may we be people who never choose anything less than you and will run towards Christ with everything we got. And we'll feel your big arms of grace around us all along the way. We pray these prayers in Christ's name.